Well, hello everyone. My name is Juan Carlos Heredia, and I have the honor of serving as the pastor of the Spanish ministry here at Sugar Creek. I want to thank our lead pastor, Dr. Mark Hartman, for the opportunity to share with you today. We're so excited that you've decided to join us in person here in one of our auditoriums. Thank you for being here, especially if this is your first time. We also want to recognize our Missouri City and Richmond Rosenberg campuses. Shout out to both of them as well. And thank you to those of you that are joining us online and watching us from wherever you're at in the world. We're in the second part of this series that we call Revive Minor Moments, Major Movements. And what we're doing is that we're spotlighting a section of Scripture, the minor prophets, that many tend to skip over because they're not aware of the incredible life lessons that this section of Scripture can bring to us. God used the minor prophets to bring incredible messages of revival for the nation of Israel. And that's something that we want to see in our own lives as well, in our families, in our church, in our city, in our nation, and really in the entire world. So there's so much that we can learn from this. Now, if you haven't seen the first part of the series, I encourage you to go to our YouTube channel and watch Pastor Tim's message on the book of Malachi, where he talked about the danger of drifting away from God. Today, what I want us to do is to focus on this idea of the selfie life, the selfie life. I think if there was one word that can capture the type of world that we're living in today, it's the word selfie. Now, we all know what a selfie is. Selfie is simply a self-portrait that we take with a digital camera. And the reality is that selfies have changed the world, right? It's something convenient that we can use whenever no one else is around. And it's spawned an entire industry where we not only have selfies, but now we have things such as selfie sticks and remote controls, and selfie drones, and a bunch of other things. Now, selfies are not bad in itself, but I think it points to something that we have to be careful with. The reality is that selfies have normalized a certain behavior, the idea of posting our entire life online. That's why it's so common for people today to incorporate it into their normal everyday routine. You get up in the morning, you brush your teeth, you take a shower, you get dressed, and then you take 10 or 20 pictures in different poses and select the best one so you can post on your online media. We've normalized the idea of taking pictures of every meal that we eat, of everything that we buy, of every place that we visit, of every tourist spot that we go to. And that's where we need to be careful. In fact, I think that selfies are a symptom of something that's happening in our society. And the problem is this, that we're becoming a self-obsessed society. We're becoming a self-obsessed society. Now, this is something that we see all around us. It's the idea that only we're special, only we're important, that we're the most valuable person in the world. And this is where our society is trying to lead us towards. Now, this is not simply my opinion. Study after study is showing that this is becoming a problem for us. In fact, in one of the most recent studies, what it's shown is that in the prestigious journal Psychological Science, there is an uptick of people around the world that's becoming more individualistic and more self-centered. And when you couple that with other studies that's showing a rise in narcissism, isolationism, and self-entitlement, then we have a recipe for disaster. It's no wonder that wokeism, which is the religion of self, is starting to take over every part of our society and our world. But the reality is that we need to be careful about where we are going. Now, as concerned as I am about where our society is heading, There's something that, as a follower of Christ, concerns me even more than that. And it's this. A self-obsessed society is not as awful as a self-obsessed Christianity. A self-obsessed society is not as awful as a self-obsessed Christianity. See, rather than changing the world, impacting the world, as followers of Christ, many times we could fall into the trap of imitating the world. And as followers of Christ, we start thinking that we're the special ones, that we're the only ones that are important, and we disregard every other person, and we only look out for the things that we care for as a church. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're clashing with the very people that we're supposed to be, that God has called us to be. The reality is, if there was one group of people in history that was ever called to be others-centered, it's the church. See, we get our marching orders from Jesus himself, who summarized his mission as one that didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the selfie life cannot go with the Christian life. And what we're going to find in today's story, as we look at the prophet Jonah, is that the prophet Jonah is more than a fish tale or a whale of a story. In reality, it's a warning, a stark warning for all of us, that as followers of Christ, if we continue down the road of the selfie life, we will become ineffective in the mission that God has called us to be. So, what we need to learn today is this idea, that when our hearts don't break for others, we will live breaking other people's hearts. When our hearts don't break for others, when we're not concerned about other people, we will live a type of life that will always, always hurt those that are around us. Now, Jonah lived at a time where the people of Israel believed that they were the only ones that God cared for, that they were the only ones that God loved, that they were special, and that God disregarded every other nation on earth. And Jonah, who was the prophet of God, the closest man to God, well, instead of changing that mindset, what he did is he adopted it. He couldn't care less about other nations. And when it came to the Assyrians, with its capital city of Nineveh, well, the reality is that he downright hated them because they were the sworn enemies of Israel at the time. See, Jonah, what he wanted to see, it's God's justice on Assyria, because if that ever happened, it would be seen as a victory for Israel. And what he thought is that these people, what they deserved was God's justice. What they deserved was to be punished by God. Now, there were good reasons why Jonah believed this, because the reality is that of all of the ancient civilizations in the ancient world, Assyria was the cruelest and most barbaric of all of them. It's almost like they enjoyed intimidating their enemies, striking fear in their enemies with their excessive cruelty. For example, one of their kings, whose name was Shalmaneser III, on one occasion boasted about erecting a pyramid of chopped off heads of fallen soldiers and putting it right in front of the city of the enemies that he had just conquered. The Assyrians were known for extreme acts of cruelty, things such as impaling people on wooden poles while they were still alive, burning them, skinning them, disemboweling them. In fact, archaeologists have found how the Assyrians prided themselves on all of these things and captured it. Here's a couple of pictures of them. For example, if you look at the picture on the left, you'll see a picture of some of their enemies that have been impaled on sharp wooden poles. The picture on the right is one of an enemy king whose head had been held by a hook inserted in his lips while he's being blinded and while other kings are waiting their turn to go through the same thing. The Assyrians, they had nothing to compare, no other civilization, as far as the cruelty and barbarism with which they conducted themselves. So imagine when one day God presents himself to Jonah and says the following. Look at what it says in Jonah chapter 1, very first two verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. Jonah, go and preach to this savage nation, to the enemies of Israel. Oh, and by the way, implied in God's words is the idea that God wants to forgive this nation, just as he had forgiven Israel so many different times. How would you have felt if you were in Jonah's shoes? Well, for the ancient Hebrew audience that read the book of Jonah, they were expecting that the next phrase would be the same as every other prophet. They expected that the next thing that it would say would be that Jonah obeyed the Lord, or Jonah got up and went to Nineveh. But you know the story. That's not what happens. In fact, look at what it says in verse 3. It says, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Wait a minute here. This is Jonah we're talking about. This is the prophet of God. Why is he running away from the Lord? And the answer is really simple, although not always obvious, both for Jonah and for ourselves. And that is that the reason why Jonah decided to flee is that his heart was already disconnected from God. See, that's what selfishness does. Selfishness will make our heart run away from God before our feet ever do. Selfishness will always make our heart run away from God before we ever physically do it. By the way, that's the same thing that could happen to any of us. You could be physically here in one of our auditoriums, you could be watching us online, but the reality is that your heart could already be disconnected from the Lord. You come, and there's no passion for the person of God. There's no passion for his word. As we're worshiping, you're mouthing the words, but your mind and your heart is 1,000 miles away from this place. There's no desire to fellowship with others. Why? Because your heart has already been disconnected from God. And here's the thing. Inevitably, your feet will follow at some point. So back to the story. Jonah decides that he's going to flee from God, kind of like a five-year-old would try to flee from his house, run away from his house by going into his backyard. You can't flee from God. But that's what happens when you disconnect from God. You start doing things that don't make any sense. And so Jonah, who had been commanded by God to go and preach to those pagan Assyrians, what he decides to do is board a ship full of pagan sailors. What a contradiction. But that's what happens when we disconnect from God. That's what happens when our life is full of selfishness. We start doing things that absolutely don't make sense. But the incredible thing here is that there is a sovereign God that is working behind the scenes. And so what he does is that as Jonah has boarded the ship and he starts his descent, interestingly enough, in the book of Jonah, four times it describes Jonah as going down, down. And it doesn't only mean physically, it means spiritually. Jonah now descends into the lowest part of the ship that he's going to board to try to get away from doing what God has commanded him to do. But in reality, he's asleep, not only physically, but spiritually as well. And that's where we find him. So God sends a storm to course correct Jonah. But it's not only for the sake of Jonah. It's for the sake of the pagan sailors who are on the ship as well. It's for the sake of the people of Nineveh that God loves as well. And so, as they're fighting against this storm, they can tell that something is wrong here. This is not a normal storm. There's something behind it. And what they do is they start working together to save the ship. That is everyone except Jonah, who's asleep. They all try to get together to save each other's lives because they care about each other. That is, everyone except Jonah, who's asleep. They do everything humanly possible to keep afloat. That is, everyone except Jonah. Because that's the problem with selfishness. And here's the thing about the selfishness as well, and disconnecting from God. The disconnecting from God will always lead to disregarding others. Disconnecting from God will always lead to disregarding others. See, Jonah didn't care if these men lived or died. He didn't care if they came to know the one true God. He only cared about not fulfilling the mission that God had given him because he hated the people of Nineveh. So the captain of the ship finds Jonah asleep while everyone else is working together to save the ship. And this captain, who is a pagan as well, has more faith in the God of Jonah than the prophet himself. In fact, he confronts him and he says this in verse 6. The captain approached Jonah, or him, and said, "What are you doing, sound asleep? Get up, call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish." What a tragedy to be this disconnected from God. By the way, any of us can easily fall into that same trap. We can also be so disconnected from God that as we're here physically, our hearts are fully far from him. And that's where we have to be careful. We can be at a job and work at a job and never care whether our coworkers know about Jesus or not. We can go to class and never consider whether our classmates know about Jesus or not. We can live in a neighborhood without any desire to know our neighbors so that they can know about Jesus as well. What we find in Jonah is very easily found in us as well, because when you disconnect from God, you will inevitably disregard others. So at this point, God reveals that Jonah is the culprit of the storm and the consequences because of his rebellion. And that's what always happens with sin. Sin doesn't only affect the person that commits the sin, it always affects everyone around them. And so the sailors confront Jonah. They want to know who he is. And Jonah is still self-deluded about who he is. His sense of morality is so warped because of his selfishness that he thinks he's right and he's doing the noble and good thing. And so when they ask him who he is, this is his answer, incredible answer. He says in verse 9, he answered them, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." So now we know who Jonah is. Jonah is the first prophetic stand-up comedian. Because how can he say with a straight face that he worships the Lord while he's running away from the Lord? How can he recognize that God is the creator of the sea while he's in the midst of a storm that's going to end his life and the life of everyone on the ship? Because that's what self-righteousness and selfishness and disconnecting from God actually does in our life. It's the same way in which we can think that we're connected to God, but we can mistreat our spouse. It's the same way of thinking that we can be connected to God, but allow our ego to diminish everyone around us. It's the same way of fooling ourselves into thinking that we're connected to God, but allow our temper to leave victims all around us. See, just like Jonah, we can fall into the very same trap. Now, contrast that with the sailors. These men who did not know God, they're working together to save the ship. But the problem is that once they confront Jonah, and Jonah says that the solution, the only solution, is for him to be tossed overboard into the sea and that way get away from doing what God commanded him to do, they are fearful of God, and they start working together to do everything possible to save the ship. And so it doesn't matter what they do, nothing can abate the sea and the storm and what they're going through. Finally, they relent, and they have to recognize that it's the only solution. And they turn to God, and this is what it says. Incredibly, these pagan sailors say something more profound than anything that Jonah has said up to this point. They say in verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14, so they called out to the Lord, please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done just as you pleased. Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And listen to this. The men were seized by great fear of the Lord, a fear that we don't find in Jonah up to this point. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. How incredible. Jonah wants to die. The sailors want to save him. Jonah's running away from the Lord, and these men are running to the Lord. And what a contrast that we find. And the reason why we see this is because of the selfishness that Jonah has allowed to enter his heart. In fact, selfishness always leads to self-righteousness. Selfishness always leads to self-righteousness. See, Jonah again was thinking that he's right, that he's good, that everything that he's doing is good. But the reality is that Jonah was only concerned about himself. Even at this point, his heart had not changed, had not relented about the selfishness that was going on in his own heart. So as Jonah is descending slowly towards a dark, watery death, he finally, for the first time, prays to God. But he doesn't pray that God would forgive him of his sins. He doesn't pray that God would change his heart. He prays that if God gives him a second chance, then this time around, he will obey the Lord. And God, in his mercy and in his grace, just like he does with us, gives this rebellious prophet a second chance. And this is when it becomes interesting, because for the first time in history, Jonah becomes a passenger of a submarine. He sends a fish to course correct Jonah back to the mission that he should have followed from the beginning. And then finally, when the fish reaches the place where he started, almost comically, we find this in scripture. It says in Jonah 2:10, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. That's pretty funny, except if you're Jonah, of course. So just like the beginning, Jonah starts off at the same place that he had tried to run away from the Lord. And just like the book started, God talks to Jonah and commands him to go to preach to Nineveh. And this time, he obeys, except only half-heartedly. So he arrives at the city of Nineveh, and he walks through the city, and it takes him 3 days to do it, because it's a large city. And while he's walking, he proclaims this sermon, a sermon that in the Hebrew is only made up of 5 words. This is his incredible sermon. Listen to it. It says in chapter 3, verse 4, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. That's the entire sermon. And you go, wait a minute, Jonah. What kind of sermon is this? I mean, you were just saved by a storm. You spent 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish. You're half digested. You still smell of fish vomit. And this is your inspiring sermon for the Ninevites? Yes. Because the problem with self-righteousness is that it leads you to not care about anyone else. It's almost like a distorted lens by which we see ourselves, we see God, and we see others. And in fact, it reminds me of something that I read from a few years ago. There was this 67-year-old woman who was having a problem with blurry vision. And so she went to the doctor, and the doctor programmed a cataract surgery to take care of it. And when they started operating on her, the doctor noticed what was the real problem, why she was having the blurry vision. It wasn't because of the cataracts. He discovered on her right eye this blue mass. And what the blue mass was, get this, 27 contact lenses that were one on top of the other. How did that get there? And so what happened was the doctor said, you know, I've seen other people lose a contact lens in their eye, but never 27 contact lenses. I think that self-righteousness in a way works that like that in our lives. It becomes a distorted filter by which we see ourselves and we think better of ourselves. We diminish God and we diminish the people that are around us as well. So, the sovereign God that's at work here does something incredible. He takes the worst sermon in human history and he provokes the greatest revival of any city in human history. Look at the reaction from these evil people of the city of Nineveh. Look at what it says in chapter 3, verse 5 and forward. It says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock, is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God." And listen to this. "Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing." Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Can you imagine an entire city doing something like that? I mean, can you picture the city of Houston one day, everyone in the city repenting and surrendering their lives to God? Wouldn't that be moving? Wouldn't that be gut-wrenching, heart-wrenching? I think so, except for Jonah. Jonah's reaction is completely different. Look at Jonah's reaction in chapter 4, verse 1. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He was angry. Jonah's saying to God, "God, why do you always have to be so compassionate? Why do you have to be so merciful? Why do you have to dispense so much grace? I mean, it's okay with me, but why do it with these heathens? Why do it with these people?" But that's the problem with selfishness. And that's the problem with self-righteousness. That we start looking at ourselves as better than everyone else. And when that happens, then we just walk away from the Lord. So Jonah still carries the hope that God will smite with his mighty arm these heathens. And so he decides that he's going to stick around for 3 days and see if by any chance God will go ahead and do this. And so he goes and sits down front row seat to make sure that he can see if Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And in the process, God, who is a God of mercy and compassion, works in the heart of his prophet, despite his selfishness. And so God uses a plant and a worm as an object lesson. As Jonah is sitting in the sweltering heat, God provides a plant as a shade, and all of a sudden, Jonah's happy again. But then by the next night, he removes the plant with a worm, and once again, Jonah is angry. And this time, he even says he wishes he was dead. And this is where God speaks directly to Jonah, and in the process, speaks to us as well. Listen to what he says in chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. And the Lord said, "You cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals?" So finally, we find Jonah saying, "God, forgive me. I've been selfish. I haven't thought about other people. I haven't loved other people. I ask that you give me another opportunity to display my love for others." No, not really. That's not what happens. Some of you might say, "I don't remember reading that in Scripture." No, actually, it doesn't. The book ends right there. We never know if Jonah repents or rebels, because that's not the point of the story of Jonah. The point of the story of Jonah is this. Jonah is a reminder that any one of us can fall prey to our selfishness. Jonah is a reminder that any one of us, doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter how long we've been a Christ follower, any one of us can fall prey to our selfishness. Many times we'll care more about our profession, or we'll care more about the things that we own, or we care more about vacations or a career than we do about people. And when we do that, we become just as selfish as Jonah. So the question then becomes this: how do we avoid the trap of the selfie life, of the selfish life? How do we avoid that in our own lives? And as I wrap up this message, let me give you three suggestions that all of us need to follow. The first one is this: make sure that your heart is aligned with God. The very first thing that we need to take care of is make sure that your heart is aligned with God. See, that's what happened with Jonah. There was a disconnect between Jonah's hateful heart towards the Ninevites with God's compassionate heart. And so Jonah had a fundamental misunderstanding about God. God is full of compassion and mercy, and his desire is to see all people to come to salvation, and he wants to use us as his instruments to accomplish this. We need to be careful that our heart is also not disconnected from God. But the second thing is this: allow God to remove your selfishness with selflessness. Allow God to remove your selfishness and replace it with selflessness. The reality is that selfishness is one of those tricky things that is easy to spot in another person's life, but it's so hard for us to see in our own lives. It's easy to justify actions that are selfish with a good justification on why we do it. But selfishness, what it'll do is it'll make us ignore our own faults and weaknesses while it magnifies the faults and weaknesses of everyone else. And it gets us to the point that we start thinking that it's our job to correct everyone else. That's why a lot of times we can fall into online arguments, correcting other people about their beliefs. And I'm not saying, by the way, that we shouldn't stand for truth. I think we need to, especially in the time that we live in. But let's not use stand for truth as an excuse not to show mercy and compassion in the same way that God does with us. Now, the third and the last thing is this: display your love for Christ with a tangible love towards others. Display your love for God, for Christ, with a tangible love towards others. That's the reason why Jesus, when they asked him about the greatest commandment, he immediately said, "It's to love God with all of your being." But then the second commandment is connected. You love your neighbor as yourself. Both go together. That's why love is not really love if it's not expressed, if it's not tangible. So we need to display that love towards others in our own lives. Let me give you an example of that. We have a couple in the Spanish ministry whose names are Ruben and Maria. And Ruben and Maria had a family that moved into their neighborhood, and they tried everything to connect with them, but this family was very standoffish, kept to themselves, had no desire to know any of their neighbors. What Ruben and Maria didn't know is that they were struggling with some severe family problems and also some health problems. The wife had been, they discovered that she was battling cancer. So this was taking a toll on their family life. And so Ruben and Maria decided that they were going to pray for this family. And God one day opened up an opportunity. The family lost their dog, and Ruben went out to help find the dog. And when he did that, all of a sudden, it opened up a bridge so that they could start a relationship with this family. Sadly, the family had a fire that burned down their house this past November. The wife was in the home when this happened, and she tried to put out the fire with her hands and her feet and got severely burned. She had to go to the hospital. That's when Ruben and Maria gathered many of her close friends from Sugar Creek, and they started praying for this family. And they committed to rebuilding and cleaning this family's house. They contacted our missions department for resources and went out and did it. And it was during one of these prayer gatherings for this family that they actually came back from the hospital. When the wife got there, she saw the house that had been cleaned and it was already being repaired, and she was moved by it. Ruben saw her and went out and invited her into the meeting where they were praying for them. And as she walked in, she could hear her name and the name of her family being prayed for. And she said she was touched like no time before. She said she had never met people that were willing to do something for others without something in return. In fact, right there and then, she accepted Christ as her personal Savior. Imagine the impact for that family. The husband, who was a Christian as well, but had walked away from his faith, now rekindled his faith in Christ as well. Now, I spoke to her a little over a week ago. I asked her for permission to tell her story. And she was telling me how she's now so connected to Sugar Creek. She actually attends this very service, and she's part of a connect group where they've showered love over this family. And she said that now that she's actually suffering some more health issues, not only with cancer, but now with emphysema and other things, I called her to encourage her, and she ended up encouraging me. Because she said, I am strong in the Lord because God has shown me how much he loves me through the people of Sugar Creek. Can you imagine if all of us lived like that? Can you imagine if all of us, instead of following the selfie life, we acted with the love of God, unselfish love towards others? We would be seeing revival all around us. So why not? Why not do that wherever God has placed you today? The reality is, none of that can happen if it's not Christ doing it through us. And so the first step is that we need to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. And our prayer is that today you would go ahead and do that. So Heavenly Father, thank you for your incredible grace and love. A lot of times we see ourselves reflected in Jonah and act in the same way. Forgive us, because you've called us to be like your son, Jesus Christ. And so I ask that you would help us, start with us, to display that type of love and care for others in the same way that you care for us. So all these things we pray In your precious Son's name, amen.